All right, then we want to do just as that song said, worship the Lamb of Glory. Please turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 again, it's a long chapter. It's much written. I'm glad we have a chance to go through it slowly. Many times people just go through this rather quickly. But I'm glad we have time and opportunity to examine it a little closer. By the way, forgive me please from the special. Now mentioning that was Adam and Lisa. I looked only one direction. That was beautiful. Thank you. And appreciate the choir number, congregational song leading, and everything today. Very good. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading at verse 55. And today, just by way of introduction, we're looking at the burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. Christ had died on the cross at about 3 p.m. on what was probably Saturday. And then the gospel writers give a significant amount of narrative to the burial of Christ. Now, I don't know if I've ever heard a message on the burial of Christ, so this might be unique. But yet, it's mentioned in Scripture and not just mentioned off the cuff. It's given detail. So today we want to look at the significance of the burial of Christ. Now stop and think with me just a minute about burials. We don't really particularly enjoy funerals. Although I know, however, funerals can be times of rejoicing, especially if the loved one knows the Lord and they're now entered into glory. Many times we'll gather by the gravestone, won't we? And we'll have a graveside ceremony, although that seems to be going out of custom a little bit today, and people prefer just to have them in the church and have a committal there, and that's fine. I was just the other day, I was with Ed up in Blue Knob, walking around the Blue Knob Cemetery up there and showing me some of the graves and markers and that kind of thing. And you know, my mind goes back to just burial. And I'm trying to think and get our minds focused on the burial of Christ. You know, there's something permanence in a graveyard, isn't there? Of course, Ed and I were talking. We were reminded of the day when the rapture will come. And I mentioned to him how many of these will be empty when the rapture comes and they'll be caught up. And there's a lot of saved people in that Blue Knob cemetery. Not all, but I know there are many. But really, in a sense, when we think of death, we think of, if, as far as this life goes, permanent ending, a finality. And so think about that here with the burial, and we'll get into some of that today. But let's read here. I will get to 1 Corinthians. Sorry, that was in my mind. But Matthew 27, 55. It says, "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 and 3, Paul was presenting his gospel. He said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul included the burial in his gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Let's pray together. Father, I ask, Lord, your help and blessing as we look into this portion of Scripture, Lord, which the gospel writers did not ignore. And Lord, your Holy Spirit recorded it for all of eternity that we might know the burial of Christ. And so, Father, I pray you'll help us to gain from that. Help us to look at, as we look at other Scriptures, that we might see what you're trying to teach us through that. And Lord, apply it. Thank you for the cross. It's been so sung and your grace and been already in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, we pray that you would just further impress that upon us this morning. We ask you to have your will and way. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the burial of Christ here, you know, we tend to skip over the burial, don't we? We jump usually right from the crucifixion, and the next we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. Well, there was a significant event between those two, and that's the burial. And I'm thinking of another significant event that goes along with the burial, which we'll touch on a little bit today. Pardon my throat, excuse me. And then we'll also here look at next week another event that Matthew records, and that is the Pharisees guarding and sealing the tomb. Okay, so guarding the tomb, it was sealed by Pilate and so forth. But today let's focus on the burial of Christ. This is kind of a bold move by Joseph, really. Of course, before we get to Joseph in the narrative, we see the women that were listed. It says these women ministered unto Jesus. We think that they ministered to him. They gave part of their their living, their expenses, their monetary funds to help him in his ministry. And they were there at the cross. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James. That would probably be James the Less, the apostle of the Lord, and Joseph, his brother. And so there are two Marys at the cross, and then the mother of Zebedee's children, which was Salome. She was also very involved in Jesus' ministry, and there they were at the foot of the cross. Verse 57 says that when the evening was come, the Jews had two evenings, one at 3 and one at 6. So I don't think this is late at night. I don't think it was very much against not only the customs of the Jews, but very much a religious offense to have someone still hanging and being executed and still hanging in the evening. Much less it was Passover season, and that was particularly offensive to the Jews. And so they wanted the body down. However, who was ever going to take the body down? All right. And so evening, probably not 6 o'clock, more like 3 when Jesus passed away, or between 3 and 6, somewhere in there. And in preparation for the Passover season, as that was to commence that night, a man by the name of Joseph, who John tells us was a secret disciple of the Lord. Here it even tells us he was a disciple. He was part of the Sanhedrin, but he did not side with the Sanhedrin as they committed Christ to death. But it was a bold move by Joseph here in a couple ways. First of all, he was not a relative. Think about that today. If you had a son or a sister or a brother pass away, it would not be right for me to come and say, well, let me take the body and bury it. Think about that just a minute. Joseph was not a relative. So he's taking somewhat of a bold action here. He did it out of love for the Lord. And what did they do? What did they usually do with bodies of people hanging? Anybody know? Once they're dead, they threw them in a place called Gehenna, which Jesus often refers to, the Valley of Hinnom, where the fires die not. They would often just cast their dead bodies in there. They were never given a proper funeral or burial. And so this is what Joseph thought. Instead of just casting that body away, and so boldly went to Pilate. Pilate would have just said, no, we're going to cast that body away. He didn't know what Pilate was going to say. And thirdly, it was kind of a bold move because Joseph was exposing himself as a follower of the Lord, which probably maybe he should have done years ago, or months ago anyway. So Joseph boldly went to the Lord and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate delivered the body to him. And he says in Mark that Pilate actually asked the centurion if Jesus indeed was dead. And of course, the gospel writers don't ever, all four gospels, we get a complete account. The gospel writers of kind of selective narratives to reach the audience they're trying to reach. And so Matthew does not include, of course, the breaking of the legs. And you know that they went and they wanted to get the bodies down before the Passover. And so they broke the legs of the first. They broke the legs of the third. They came to Jesus in the middle. Did not need to be broken because he was already dead. They thrust the spear into his side. Out came blood and water, indicating the heart cavity was broken. Some say Jesus died of a broken heart. We can say that. Of course, no one took Jesus' life. Remember, he bowed his head. He said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his life willingly. All right. The spear thrust in the side was to show that he was dead already. And so Pilate kind of marveled, it says in the book of Mark, that marveled that he was dead already when he found out he indeed was. The centurion verified it, that he said, okay, you take the body down. And so through this procedure, Joseph went, took the body down, gave it a proper burial, verse 59, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Of course, they overlaid it with spices. The ladies, I'll talk about later, coming to bring spices to the tomb. He laid it in his own new tomb. Someone pointed out that it was new, perhaps meaning that it wasn't finished. Now, I did a little interesting study on the customs that day. In fact, they say today you can go to Palestine and they have dug up, the archaeologists have uncovered many type of tombs in Palestine today. And they are caves. Don't think of this as burying. And of course, you all familiar and have the image of the empty tomb in your mind that we often display at Easter time. But it was a cave. Many of the tombs that were dug out were meant for up to six people. There was even one tomb they've discovered in Palestine today that they think could hold up to 60 people. All right, so many of these tombs are very large. They would put them in little cavities inside the cave. And then they were often then shut off with a big rock that they would make disc shape, and it would roll in a groove, and it would come and it would seal the entrance to that tomb. And many of these facts add to the supernatural element of the resurrection, because that disc, that rock that was rolled in front of the tomb opening could not be moved even by several men, and they had to get levers and pulleys and everything else. Some people say, Jesus just swooned on the cross. And then when he got inside the grave, the coolness of the cave kind of revived him, and he woke up. Yeah, well, how's he going to ever get out? There's no way he could ever remove that stone. Impossible. Three men could hardly move it. And then they had to do it with levers and pulleys and all kind of things and ramps to get that stone moved. It was massive. All right, no, Jesus did indeed die, and that's my first point here, why the burial is significant. Number one, the burial proves he was really dead. See, if the account of the burial was not in Scripture and where they laid him and so forth, well, the skeptics could much easily have said, well, he didn't really die. He just kind of swooned. In fact, by the way, did you know that's what the Muslims believe? Jesus really didn't die. He just went somewhere, whatever. Other false cults teach that as well. No, Jesus really did die. It was verified this by the centurion. It was verified by his burial in a cave sealed with a massive stone. Now, when we lived in Florida, we went to a place called Florida Caverns. It's in the panhandle. It's not very really well publicized. It's a state park. But the interesting thing about these caverns is that they're not really, it's more rustic, you know what I'm saying? It's not commercialized. You know, they're not trying to have a big gift shop and billboards all over the place and things. And the interesting part, and it's very interesting, you don't think there are any caverns in Florida, in the panhandle there are, and you can see the stalactites and the stalagmites and all those kind of things. It's very interesting. But again, it's a more back-to-nature type thing. But then you could take a walk, and this is the interesting part, around the park, and they have several different entrances to that cave. But it's just kind of coming out of the ground. And then they don't want kids climbing in there, so they got bars over it. And as I was thinking about the cave that Jesus was put in, the burial tomb, I got thinking about that. And I thought, I wonder if it's anything kind of like that, where you have an entrance down into a cave. And Palestine was a rocky land and a country, and they had probably these many type of rock structures and things. Now, they weren't caves necessarily open. They had to hewn these out. In fact, it does say of Joseph here that it says right there, it says, which he had hewn out in the rock. It took some work. But there were a lot of those rock jutting out of the hillside and so forth, where they would go and they'd make these tombs to put the dead people in, all right? But the burial proves the reality of the dead. It brought about a finality to the cross, okay? There was a permanence about it, okay? And it's recorded and we know it, and we have assurance of it. We also have this. Think about this. We have assurance that God's wrath was satisfied since his death was real. Again, if we didn't know whether his death was real or not, we see no burial in Scripture. Well, again, the skeptics could argue, well, again, was God's wrath really satisfied? You see, Jesus' death, this is what I'm trying to say, Jesus' death and the assurance of the death, and the Bible gives great assurance to it, just solidifies in our mind, in our heart, that yes, he was the sacrifice and offering for our sin. Would you go back with me just a minute to the book of Isaiah? Go back with me on Isaiah. Well, you think of two passages to read at this time of the year, meditating on the cross. Psalm 22 is one of them, and I'm glad we read that this morning. Another one would be Isaiah 53. And boy, maybe that would be good to read next week. But just let me draw your attention to a couple verses here. And before I read that, think about this just a minute. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, first sin ever committed, what did God say would be the penalty? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Okay, get in your mind. Death was the penalty for sin. Now, there's three types of death. There's physical death. That's our bodies. Like it or not, one day we're all going to go there. Unless the Lord returns and we're in Christ. Amen? And waiting for the undertaker rather than the undertaker. Okay, good. But if the Lord doesn't return, it's appointed unto men once to die. We'll die physically. But then there's a second type of death, which is spiritual. We are born spiritually dead. Death just means separation. Okay, so physical death is just a separation of the body from the soul and spirit. Spiritual death is your spirit and soul separated from God. We are born spiritually dead. All right, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not connected to God when we're born. We're born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach a kid to be a sinner. You don't have to teach a kid to be selfish and childish and pout and want his own way. No, that all comes naturally. We still experience it as adults, don't we? We pout, we just don't stick out our lower lip. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. But sin nature surfaces a lot, doesn't it? We're born sinners. We're born that way because Adam sinned and passed it on to his children. We're born spiritually dead. And if we remain spiritually dead, the third type of death comes, and that's eternal death, which is eternal spiritual death. Now, when Adam sinned, he didn't die in that day. Eventually, he did die physically, which if Adam hadn't sinned, he would have lived on and on. All right? But that day, he did die spiritually. That is, he was cut off from God. And that's the state we're all in. That's the state we exist in. You know, sin brings death. Okay? That is the penalty for our sin. And the ultimate penalty will be death in hell. That's what we deserve. We are a doomed race. We're a fallen human beings apart from God. Right? Sometimes I don't think we really get the fullness of God's salvation and redemption in Christ because we don't realize the sin we're in. I was thinking as we're singing some of the songs this morning that we, you know, the world as a whole does not take account of their sin. Now, you being here is very just as a testimony, you've given account that, yes, I'm a sinner, needs of God's grace. But you go out and ask the average person, are you a sinner? You know, the world just promotes it as a chemical imbalance. They promote it as a disease. They promote it as, they might even use the word addiction, but they say, let's just get medical help, medical help, medical help. Listen, it's not medical help you need. You need transformational help by the blood of Christ, Jesus. And Him coming in and saving you and transforming your life and regenerating you. All right. So, anyway, the point is that death was demanded. Death was demanded. Really, the blood of an animal was demanded in payment for man's sin. As we read in Isaiah, if you're there, Isaiah 53, verse 10, look at this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who's him? Jesus. That's always a mystery to me a little bit. It pleased the Lord. How could the Lord be pleased to bruise his son, kill his son? Well, it's just you got to go at it from the spiritual realm of things because that was the sacrifice for sin. Keep reading. He hath put him to grief. Well, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Meditate on that. Think about that just a little bit. Jesus' soul was made an offering for sin. He died. He died so that his death was not just an example to us or a pitiful thing or one of the most cruelest deaths ever, one of the most unjust. I'm sure all that's true. But in reality, in God's perspective, his death was an offering for sin. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul. And look at this. Read the next four words with me. And shall be satisfied. Propitiation. We learned that word last week. His wrath was satisfied. Well, I'll tell you, once you understand those words, the songs that we sing just get such a rich, deeper meaning. And I got to understand, if you're lost here today, all right, Jesus shed his blood to save you from your sin. Shed his blood so that God's wrath upon you would be satisfied. I'm glad when I die that I know that I'm saved because I'm 9 years old. I prayed and trusted and asked Christ to save my soul. And I know that when I die, God's wrath is not going to be upon me because I'm in Jesus. Amen? All right? And you give that testimony too. But his burial is an assurance that he died. That is an assurance that God's wrath was satisfied. And then think about this as well. His burial also gives assurance that he was made a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. Turn there with me just a minute. Think about this as well. Death and offering and sacrifice. And then the word curse is mentioned in Galatians 3:13. And there's so many aspects. You could look at the cross and the Christ. We can't just... get into all of them. But think about this just for a few minutes, and you can think about this further. But Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, curse is judgment. The law curses us because it condemns us. It shows we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we're under God's curse and hand of judgment. Christ redeemed us from that curse, continue reading, being made a curse for us. Thank you, Lord, that you were made a curse for us on the cross. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. That's a quote from Deuteronomy that says, if you are hanging on a tree, you're viewed in God's eyes as a curse because, and really pointing to Christ, really. Christ was made a curse for us. Christ's burial gave a finality, all right? It gave a permanence that, yes, he was dead indeed, and in fact, the people surrounding Christ didn't even think about the resurrection. So we get there, we're going to read how they were surprised beyond words and joy and so forth. They weren't just sitting there thinking, okay, he said in 3 days, right, we're waiting, here he comes. No, I remember I was at Sight and Sound, looking at the production of Jesus, and there were some very emotional people sitting in front of me when he got into the tomb, and it did stir your emotions. But I remember the lady sitting in front of me yelled out and said, they showed Jesus in the tomb. They said, come on, Jesus, come on out, you know, and they were all excited. We chuckled a little bit. But they weren't doing that day. They didn't expect it, all right? They thought as Christ was buried, that's it. All our hopes and dreams are gone. Now, when he came back, then they remembered, oh, yeah, now we remember. We remember, okay. But there's a certain permanence and a finality in that burial. So first of all, we see the burial. Significance of the burial is that it proved he was really dead. Secondly, the burial of Christ fulfills prophecy. And I'll just quickly mention this. Isaiah 53:9 says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What did it say in Matthew about Joseph of Arimathea? He was what? He was rich. And he had the money to give him his tomb and so forth. And number three, the burial of Christ not only gives us the proves that he was really dead and fulfills prophecy, but number three, the burial of Christ provides an object lesson of being free from sin. Now, don't get this. Don't miss this. Romans chapter 6. Go back just if you're in Galatians, which I am. Romans chapter 6. Go back there just a minute because the burial is mentioned again here in this verse. Now, as you're turning there... go with me in your mind's eye to a baptism taking place. I don't know if anybody ever pays attention to what the preacher's saying in the baptismal pool. I don't know. You're probably looking at the person and that kind of thing. But what we say in the baptismal pool says, upon your profession of faith, I bow and baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. All right, did you ever think about that? We picture in the baptismal pool from Romans 6:4, which we're just going to read here in a minute, we picture in that, and Christ's picture, his command to the church is to picture it. We don't really necessarily, now stay with me here, and you are picturing the death of Christ, but even more so, you're picturing the burial. Well, they kind of go together, death and burial. The burial shows the finality of that death. And so you're showing being put under the water. The burial of Christ. He was placed in the tomb. You're being placed under the water. Romans 6:4, look at that with me. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. By the way, that is not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is a picture of what this verse says. Baptism means immersed. We were identified. We identify with him in his death and his burial and also in his resurrection. All right. So we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now notice that like as Christ, and here's the good part, was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. By the way, I'm going to insert something here. Baptism is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what has just happened in your life. If you've not been baptized, number one, I think it's a command. I believe with all my heart. It's a command of the Lord. He says, tells us to be baptized. But number two, you're negating a beautiful picture and testimony of your life to the world. And we've had people that get baptized that have been in their 80s, I think. And I would encourage you to do so, just as a testimony to the world of your faith in Christ and your identification with him. But here, what does this mean here? And stay with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. What does it mean here? Be buried with him. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5 explains verse 4. All right. If we're planted, I like that word there as well, put under, all right, like you plant a seed in the ground. If we've been put under, buried in the likeness of his death, Christ was buried, we're buried, okay, we're also going to be raised. Now, what's that a picture of? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, now that's not talking about your mom or dad, not definitely not your mom, not talking about your dad, okay, it's talking about your old sin nature. When you get saved, you get a new nature, but the old nature is still there. All right. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, Paul will explain that in a minute too. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, hold on just a second. Someone told me one time when they got saved, I was talking to him, and he said, you know what? And we're asking about his growth and his study. He said, right now, he said, I've got the assurance and victory that I'll never sin again. We were sitting around the dinner table after church having him over, and boy, it got deathly quiet. And he says, okay, I think I said something wrong. My dad said, yeah, well, you did, you know. And we explained to him. See, once you're saved, it doesn't mean you'll no longer sin. Only that'll be in heaven, won't it? Okay, when we get up there. When you're saved, it means you get a new nature. And that your new nature will help you to and give you the power to sin like you never have, give you the power not to sin like you never had before, all right? Excuse my words if I get it. You know what I'm trying to say, all right? In other words, here's the thing, all right? When you're lost, you have no power to not commit sin. But when you're saved, you have the power of Christ living within inside you to have victory over sin. When someone sins and they're an unbeliever, you know what? They're just acting like an unbeliever. But when you're saved, see, there's so much that happens when you get saved. When you're saved, you have the power to have victory over sin. And that's what this is talking about here. All right? Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we also live with him. And so we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. It's a picture in baptism that you're dead to that sin, and now you're raised to be a new Christian, to be a new person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. All right. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Many Christians have problems with besetting sin. You might be one of them. You pray and ask God for forgiveness, maybe every day. Maybe you pray and ask God for forgiveness even once a week or once a month. And right after you pray and ask God forgiveness, you're right back at it again. And you say, forgive me. Forgive me, forgive me. Now, First John chapter 1, verse 9 is still in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will. But God doesn't want us to live that way. And the burial of Christ reminds us, in this picture that Paul gives us, it reminds us that as Christ was buried and dead, and the permanence and the finality of it, of course, he came back, resurrected from the grave. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. All right. But death is a permanent thing in people's minds and eyes. So also, as Christ was dead and buried, we should be dead and buried to sin. And to recognize, as Paul says here, and that old man is crucified with him. And it's really a thing of the mind. Look with me, continue on in Romans 6, and look at verse Number 11. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He's talking to Christians. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are what? Uses the picture again. Alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. All right? Reckon yourself. Reckon's a good old southern word, but it really is an accounting word. It means mark it down. Count it down. Mark it on paper. And here's the picture. If you're dead, you can't do anything. Hey, if you had somebody come to your doorstep that was a child molester or somebody threatening your family, okay? I know a lot of you men are thinking right now, how comes my gun case here, you know, okay? I'm going to be met with something at the door. All right, we'll get past that, all right? But think just a minute. But if that person came to your doorstep and was just lying there, dead, are you going to feel threatened by him? Maybe it was a child. Maybe it was somebody that you knew that was in your neighborhood or somebody living nearby was a child molester, but you open up the door and he just fell over dead. Are you going to feel threatened by that anymore? No. That's dead. That person's dead. I saw a little video clip on YouTube of a youth minister that was illustrating this fact with a fish. He went out and caught a fish. And he laid it on the table. And they're like, you know. He says, but you know what? I can't get that fish to swim. I can't get that fish to do anything because that fish is dead. Now listen, if we are dead and we reckon it to be so, and we, Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. And many of this is a mind and meditating on the Christ and meditating on Christ and the Word of God and getting it fixed in your mind that, hey, I'm dead to that sin. And when sin, the temptation, rears its ugly head, you just tell Satan, tell yourself, because yourself is one of the greatest enemies, hey, I am dead to that. I am buried to that. And that's the other part, too. Because really, the Bible doesn't use the word here when it's talking about Romans 6 of being dead on the cross to that. It uses the word buried. So I think it's even a greater picture. If that guy's laying on my doorstep, okay? And I'll give you a little humorous example. My dog, who has now resting in peace, he's gone to dog heaven. No, there's no such thing as dog heaven. We miss him, don't we, family? We do. And thank you for those of you who helped out. If you don't know, our dog passed away. Well, we had to put him to sleep and had a lot of problems. But while we were on the college trip. So we were shedding tears while we were on the college trip. But anyway. But that dog was a hunter. He's a Cairn Terrier, little old thing, but he loves going after animals. And so, and we were living in Florida. We had a fence in our yard, and he would often bring up prizes to the porch, rat, mouse, different things. One time he threw a possum up there. Whoa, you know. But what did I do? I was started just looking, is that possum dead or not? And I could see the chest cavity rising. Now, here's what people tell me. You watch out because a possum will play dead. But then all of a sudden, they'll get up and do something. So I said, I'm not messing with that thing. I don't know whether it's dead, whether it's not. Thank you, Abigail, for the prize you threw on our porch, you know, okay? But I started looking at it. And in the morning, I was satisfied that, yeah, it still wasn't moving and flies were around it. Okay, so whatever. All right, took it away. But I was glad it was dead, all right? Now, here's the point. If I saw that dead possum lay there, or that dead man, and I'm trying to get that picture in mind, but, all right, you're not quite sure whether that's dead or not. I wasn't quite sure whether that possum was dead or not. But hey, if that person is buried, if that possum is buried, I have got assurance in my heart that that is really dead. So the Bible doesn't just use the word death, it uses the word burial. And says, someone has accurately said, if you sin in your Christian life, it's like digging up some dead bones. Digging it up. What's already been buried. Now listen, I'm preaching passionately because I know I'm flesh. And I know you're flesh. And there are sins I don't have to tell you what they are. You know them in your heart and your life and your mind and your actions. But here's the key. As Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You are buried with Christ, buried. The burial of Christ provides that object lesson of we're being dead to sin. And the next time that temptation comes, may God help you to realize in your mind, no, that's the old man. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. Illustration I've used before, but it comes to my mind. I was listening to the radio program Unshackled, all right? I love that old that program out of, I think they might still produce them, Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. True-to-life stories about men and women who were converted and gave their lives to Christ. One I was listening to, and I never got the tape of it, but you know, if you're listening to something, and something just strikes you, word or phrase. And this was about a disc jockey at a rock station, okay? I was just living a horrible, immoral life. And the whole story, it was a fascinating story about how actually a little girl that he ran into that knew the Lord actually planted the seed in his heart, and the man got saved, miraculously saved, and came forward to a revival meeting or something. I'm not exactly sure the whole details. But here's what he said. He said, on that day, and they called him Uncle Billy. That was his name as his disc jockey. I love what he said. He said, on that day, Uncle Billy died. Like, amen. He says, now there's a new person. Can I tell you, your past life, whatever it existed before you got saved, that's dead. Don't go burying up the old bones and say, I want to bring this up again. That person's dead. I think there's an, excuse me for using those examples and pointing people out. I think there's an old Steve somewhere, isn't there? Well, he's buried, right? All right? That's new Steve. There's an old John somewhere, Shanholtz. That person's buried. There's a new one. There's an old Kathy somewhere. Dead, buried, right? New man. If any man in Christ, he's a new creature. Don't go digging up the old bones. Hey, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The burial of Christ proves he was dead, fulfills prophecy, and provides a great object lesson of us being free from sin. Let's pray.